For our reading this evening, I should like to bring to your attention two corresponding portions out of the Gospels. Firstly, in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. And in both Matthew and Luke's record of these events, this stage in the Lord's ministry, we find that these similar circumstances are connected with each other. Matthew chapter 8, when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith unto him, See, thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. And now to the corresponding record in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. In our previous study in Luke's Gospel, we came to the conclusion of that sermon which the Lord Jesus preached in a plateau upon one of the hillsides above the Sea of Galilee. And we saw something of the harmony and of the train of thought, the inspired train of thought which the Lord Jesus conveys throughout the whole course of that sermon, as he goes on to give an example of the outflow of the heart being the mouth, and that even when a man's mouth is saying, Lord, Lord, and making attestations and professions of the Lord Jesus' lordship, it may arise from one of two very different sources. There are those who may say it, but devoid of any belief or real practice or admission of the dominion on the authority of the Lord Jesus. But to profess him and attest him to be Lord out of the overflow of a true and believing heart, which acknowledges him as such and recognizes him as such and submits oneself unto him as one's Lord, why, this is a very different sort of characteristic and behavior. And this ascription of lordship arising from such a source is that to which we must strive and desire. And then there comes this concluding analogy which exemplifies these things so well, as the Lord Jesus depicts the case of two individuals building themselves houses, perhaps in terrain not so very dissimilar as that which existed upon the shelving slopes above Galilee, where there was a rocky substrata overlaid with a certain depth of clay and soil. It was an obvious and desirable place to construct a building or a house. And yet there were some who might set about to do it, not wishing to invest, or as they might imagine, waste time in digging deeply through this soil and clay, that they might affix their structure to the underlying rock, who would instead rush on with the superstructure of the building and throw up a house in no time at all, as compared or contrasted to those who took the time and the effort and went to lengths to have their building pinned upon the rock beneath. And the Lord Jesus connects this analogy to those who hear his word and respond to it in different ways. And we should not make a superficial application of this parable and connect it to the difference between the lost and the saved, because that is not the Lord's principal use of it. Remember, his whole sermon was addressed principally to his own disciples, to those at least who claimed to be his disciples and who had followed him and were giving attendance unto his words. And yet amongst those who heard those words, there would be two broad categories of response. There would be those who put them into practice, and there would be those who did not. And the great warning of this parable is against that serious sin and folly of hearkening unto the words of the Lord, at least for a brief period of time, of being attentive unto that which he teaches and which he continues to teach in the Scriptures, and yet to continue in a state of disobedience or a failure to do that which he says. We would not apply this analogy to the matter of salvation and make it salvation by works, far from it. But here is an illustration of the place and importance of obedience and conformity to the Lord Jesus' word in the life of those who profess his name. Because alas, there are so many who are not prepared, as it were, to put in the effort, to put in the time, to dig deeply into the words of the Lord Jesus and to invest that effort, to exert themselves in conformity to it. They are happy enough with an outward profession of religion and something which the world can see and which men might marvel at and applaud, even though it is without any true basis, even though it is improperly founded. And of course, the test comes when trial, when affliction, when adversity arises like a storm and beats upon these respective professions. And you see, my friends, where there is not conviction, where there is not determination, where there is not this resolve to hold fast to the teachings of the Lord Jesus, professions may be wrecked. There are those who, concerning faith, make shipwreck, of whom the New Testament also tells us. Whilst those who, through the grace of God, have sought for conformity and obedience to the Word of God, have that resource, as we might say, have that reserve, have that security with which trial and adversity may be faced and may be overcome. Sufficient by way of recap upon last week's material, because in the 7th chapter of Luke, as also in the 8th chapter of Matthew, we have reported for us the events that immediately followed the Lord Jesus' preaching of this great sermon. And it is significant to note how that both the gospel writers place this episode of the centurion's servant immediately after the preaching of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew also recounting the healing of a leper at that time. But this conjunction of events is important to register, not least because it serves to prove some of the points which the Lord Jesus had been making but moments before in his sermon. You recall how at the start of that sermon in Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through to 26, there were those beatitudes and those corresponding woes given, which not only ran counter to the world's view of what it is to be favored or to be happy, but also contradicted the patriotic and nationalistic and carnally minded Jews' understanding of what it was to be one of God's people. Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God, the Lord Jesus had begun by saying. Poor in spirit, we looked at something of the meaning of that. And we might say that here in Luke chapter 7 is a working example of precisely that doctrine. And we will see the Lord Jesus reinforcing that point by these events which happen. For we will encounter an individual who had no claim to Jewishness, who never for a moment thought himself worthy on account of birth or on account of his deeds or on account of a proselytic religion to which he had come, did not consider any of those things to render him worthy or deserving of divine favor or blessing. And yet he became the recipient of it. And he was characterized by humility and by this poverty of spirit in spite of what might be reckoned a somewhat exalted social position. And so he exemplifies precisely that doctrine that we found in the Beatitudes, and the Lord Jesus applies it in that way, much to the credit and to the favor of this man, but also to the reproof and rebuke of the Jews who were present at that time. So this is something of the reason for its placement here, and here is one of the connections between this episode and the sermon which has just recently been preached. But let us come to a little more of the detail which is presented to us. Now, when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And so, as we have previously registered, this sermon must have been preached somewhere in the vicinity of the Sea of Galilee, not so very far from Capernaum. It may well have been upon the hills above it. And having concluded that sermon and coming down from the hillside, we find that he continues to be followed by a significant number of people. though his sayings were ended, still they followed him to observe his works. And he comes down into Capernaum, this previously relatively insignificant town, where nevertheless so many of his works were wrought and where so much of his ministry and teaching was given. And we are told of a certain centurion. And this in itself is very striking indeed, because there can be no doubt about the meaning or the significance of this word, because in the underlying Greek language it is precisely that term which was used of a particular rank within the Roman army. So there is no denying or doubting the translation which is given us here in our English versions, that this man was a Roman centurion. Now, I do not intend to spend a long time giving a military history of the Roman Empire at this point in time, but suffice it to say that a centurion, as the name implies, was responsible for a century of Roman soldiers, which varied in total number over the course of Roman history. It is believed at about this point in time he would have had responsibility for about 80 men or 80 Roman legionaries who would have served under him. And centurions were the equivalent in the Roman army of what we might call today non-commissioned officers. That is to say, this rank or role in the Roman army did not come about by an individual being from a wealthy family or a family with status, was not a rank which could be purchased or to which a person could be promoted by sponsors or patrons. A centurion was a man who rose up through the ranks of the soldiery on account of his skill on the battlefield and his personal achievements and attainments being recognized and being thus promoted to a position of responsibility and authority. So this man was a fully fledged, as we might say, Roman soldier. He had seen active service, he had been recognized for his proficiency upon the battlefield, and had been promoted to this position of authority over others. Now, it is also of note that at this present time, the Roman army was not in Judea in force as an occupying army, but there were a small contingent of soldiers recognized as a branch of the Roman army serving under Herod Antipas. Now, you may recall that the Romans under sufferance were tolerating the successors of Herod the Great and allowing them a measure of rule still in the land of Judea. And Herod Antipas at this time had got a degree of autonomy, at least under the supervision of Rome. And Rome required that all their puppet rulers or their authorized leaders, so to speak, should maintain an army in their respective countries. And so Herod Antipas was obliged to maintain an army as a sort of adjunct of the Roman army in Judea. And it is likely that a significant part of this army would be nominated or provided by Rome itself. Others he would have been required to recruit. But it seems, at least from historical sources, that the Jews themselves were exempt from conscription, and so the army was likely to have been made largely of foreign soldiers or persons recruited from beyond the realms of Judea. And indeed, in this case, we find that this man, whether he was of Roman extraction or from another country, was in every sense a Gentile and was not of Jewish extraction whatsoever. And so this is also striking about him. He is a Gentile. He is a non-Jew. He is a fighting man. He is a Roman soldier in this position of authority who has seen much active service and was present in Judea at this time to enforce the law, and as such would have had a difficult relationship both with Herod and the supporters of Herod Antipas, and equally with the Jewish populace. And we can see a lot of those frictions and conflicts between these different factions throughout the gospel record. So here is a man, and here is something of his position and of his responsibilities. But what is still more remarkable about him is that evidently this man, being brought to this part of the world and having been stationed in this country for some extended period, had become acquainted with its religious practices and had evidently learned something of its laws and of its customs and of the scriptures which existed amongst them. And this had evidently impressed him to the extent that he had begun to align himself with certain of these religious practices. It held meaning for him and had an effect upon him which had altered his outlook considerably from that of the average Roman soldier on a posting. Because this man, we are told, had been instrumental in building a local synagogue. And we have touched briefly upon the organization of synagogues, their presence in various of these provincial towns, how that they were run largely by the Pharisaic sect for instructing the common people in the law. And of course this required a building, which required some outlay, and it is evident that this centurion, who would have been reasonably well paid comparatively to the rest of the populace, had used of his own funds and resources to see to it that a synagogue was built. And yet, still more amazingly, not only had this man aligned himself with the Jewish religion and practices in a superficial way, as the Pharisees and scribes might have been content with in outward works, and in such service as the building of this synagogue. But we find a remarkable transformation in the attitude and behavior of this man also. Because we read in verse 2, "And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die." Words which might not seem all that striking. But let me assure you, my friends, that at least by contemporary records and histories which are available of the Roman army and of service within the Roman army, it was most unusual to read in these terms of a centurion's servant being dear unto him. Because servants were not typically dear to their masters, at least not in the context of the Roman army. Any amount of slaves and captives and those taken hostage upon the battlefield were available to attend to the needs of Roman soldiers and of Roman centurions. And they were compelled to serve. They were under obligation and under force to serve their masters, which they would do largely until they were expended and they were considered to be expendable. They would be literally worked to the bone, and when they could work no longer, they would be cast aside or even killed. And yet here is a centurion who has a servant, whose servant has clearly taken ill and has been perhaps ill for a period of time and is on the point of death, and yet this centurion cares about this servant and has a concern for him. An uncharacteristic concern, and desires not only that this servant might not die, but that this servant might be healed, and that he goes to lengths and seeks means for this servant's restoration. And so we see, my friends, that this man, this centurion from such an unlikely background, from such an improbable profession, has not only been affected by the Jewish scriptures and the Jewish law that he should have built a synagogue, But it is highly suggestive here that his whole attitude has been altered by that which he has read, by that which he has learned. Very unlike, you notice, to the attitude of the Pharisees and the scribes and so on. And then still further in verse 3, we read, he heard of Jesus. He heard of Jesus. Now, exactly how the news reached him and by what means, we cannot know. But if he was based in this area around Capernaum and had been sufficiently involved with the area to build the local synagogue, then clearly he had connections. And if we compare corresponding accounts in John's Gospel, we can learn how already by this time the Lord Jesus had wrought miracles in that local area. There was the wedding at Cana in Galilee, not so far away. And also in John chapter 4, we read of the healing of a Jewish nobleman's son, an account which some have conflated and thought to be the same with this in Luke 7 and Matthew 8, but it is not. It is, for all sorts of reasons, a different account, and yet one of which this centurion may have been aware. This news, these rumors concerning Jesus of Nazareth, had reached his ears. Now, of course, my friends, they had also reached the ears of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the Levites. But they had produced a very different reaction in them. They, as we have previously observed, had begun to hound the Lord Jesus, seeking to find fault with him, and to find inconsistencies in his ministry, and to find things of which they might accuse him. And they had sought for signs and wonders to be performed, simply that they might refute or deny them, or that they might assign them to some other devilish cause, or that they simply might have their idle curiosity and fascination with the extraordinary satisfied. But this centurion shows neither of these reactions. He, having read the Jewish scriptures, having been impressed and affected by them, it having altered his practice and his attitude, has now also heard of this Jesus of Nazareth, and is not moved to reject him and to oppose him, as the Pharisees would have liked the people to do. He does not pursue this Jesus of Nazareth that he might see the spectacular and the supernatural and the extraordinary. But he sends to him now, desiring that his power to heal and to restore might be extended to the favor and to the recovery of his servant. And this again reveals something about the heart of this centurion and the change which had been effected in him already, and the faith, evident faith, which had been imparted to his soul. He had read and become acquainted with the Jewish scriptures. It had affected and altered him. It had changed him both outwardly and inwardly. And now, as he hears of Jesus, he does not reject him. He is not opposed to him. He has not an idle curiosity about him. But he evidently believes this Jesus to be entirely commensurate with what he has read in the law, and to be in no way opposed to or contradictory to that which the Jewish scriptures have stated. And so he sends unto Jesus. Now, some try to point out at inconsistencies or differences between this record of Luke's and that in Matthew's gospel, where the centurion appears to have been present in person to speak to the Lord. But we should not stumble at this or stagger at it, because some of the better commentators and linguists agree that Matthew's account, while it reads as though the centurion is speaking to the Lord Jesus in the first person and is present, yet nevertheless these things might readily have been done by way of message or conveyed by others. And Luke points out that this was indeed the arrangement. And so the centurion has others go to Jesus for him. He sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Matthew chapter 8 and verse 7 records the Lord Jesus' response in these terms. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. But again, some of the linguists say that this translation could be a little misleading, because it conveys more of the sense of a rhetorical question. And Jesus saying to those persons there gathered, and particularly to these elders of the Jews who had been sent to convey the message and to bring the supplication, it is as though the Lord Jesus says, shall I come and heal him? And it is an open question. A question which might have arisen in the minds of any number of the people. Because, of course, for those who did not know better, they might think, well, what is this? A Roman centurion sending to this Jesus of Nazareth and asking that his servant might be healed. And some might think, well, is this a command? Is this a directive? One of the duties of the centurion was the maintenance of law and order locally, and was the enforcement of Roman law locally. They were not known for their kindness or for their clemency. And to have a command come from a centurion, one might think, well, it must be obeyed. It must be obeyed under duress. It must be obeyed immediately. There is an obligation to obey it. And so some might say to Jesus' question, or his rhetorical question, shall I come and heal him? They might have thought, well, of course, you've got to. This is a Roman centurion demanding that you do this. But then, of course, still others might have thought, well, hang on a moment. This request is coming from a Roman. It's coming from a Gentile. It's coming from a foreigner. It's coming from a non-Jew. And, of course, there were those who would not even countenance going into the houses of non-Jews. There were those who were utterly opposed to the Roman army, wherever it belonged or whatever form it took. There were those who were equally strongly opposed to Herod and anything connected with Herod. And so to these, a different answer might have suggested itself. Shall I come and heal him? Of course not. Who would go to such a one as this? Who would favor Roman soldiery? Who would favor a foreigner, a Gentile? Who would go to one of the emissaries or agents of Herod? To them, the suggestion would seem preposterous. But then, of course, still others, likely the Pharisees or these Jewish elders who had been sent, hearing the Lord Jesus speak in these terms, shall I come and heal him? Well, we see how they responded here in verse 4 of Luke 7. They besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Those who were better acquainted with this Roman centurion and knew of his standing and reputation locally, and knew of the fact that he was a proselyte to the Jews' religion, and had sponsored the building of this local synagogue, why they at once protest in favor of this Roman. And they say he is absolutely worthy, and don't be prejudiced against him, for here is a man to whom favor should be shown, and to whom a favorable answer should be given, because he loves this nation and because he has built a synagogue. And so you can see these three very different responses or thoughts which might occur to those who heard the Lord Jesus say, shall I come and heal him? Definitely yes, because here is a Roman officer commanding and compelling obedience. Definitely no, because here is a Roman officer commanding or compelling obedience. Definitely yes, because here is a man worthy of being attended to, worthy of being answered, because he is a lover of the Jewish nation and a builder of a synagogue. And yet, my friends, all these answers were wrong. What is a very striking to note, and what is a very pertinent point borne out here in Luke chapter 7, is that whilst some might have thought this man was worthy of attending to because of his rank or office, and others might have thought him worthy of attending to because he was a lover of the Jewish nation and a builder of a synagogue, the man himself did not consider himself worthy. They besought him, Luke 7, verse 4, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. But what was the nature of his message? Verse 6, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. You see, my friends, this Roman centurion was most certainly not giving a command or an injunction. He was most certainly not demanding obedience or that the Lord Jesus should attend upon him. But equally, he was not claiming any worth or merit or credit that the Lord should honor or acknowledge on account of the synagogue which had been built or for his attendance upon the Jewish scriptures. He says, I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter. This ambassage which had been sent had come bringing a supplication, a petition. The Lord was besought that he might do so. You see, my friends, the Lord Jesus, who knew this situation absolutely and entirely, and who knew the nature of this man from whom the message had come, the Lord Jesus, knowing all things, went with them. He asks this question intends that the thoughts of men's hearts might be revealed. Shall I go and heal him? And then, all things having been duly considered, the Lord Jesus gives his own answer, and he goes with them, and he accompanies this ambassage, these representatives who have come. And yet he has not got so very far in the direction of where the centurion and this servant dwelt when a further message comes to him, as we have just seen here in verse 6. When he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. You see, my friends, here was a man who, whatever his rank in life, whatever his past experience, whatever his social station, whatever his love of the Jewish nation or buildings of synagogues, here was a man who was poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the Lord Jesus had said. Blessed are the meek. And perhaps also here was a man who knew well the controversy that might arise if this Jesus of Nazareth entered into the barracks, entered into the officers' mess, entered into the military dwellings of the Roman army. Perhaps he could well imagine the contention and strife which might arise on that account. And so he very diligently and discreetly sends in these terms, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. This is the nature of the man, this the heart and attitude which is within him. But it is not a false humility, my friends. It is not a mere show. Because notice what his true estimation of the person of Jesus really is. But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. you see, my friends, here really is the measure of the man and of the true extent of the transformation that had been wrought in his heart and of his own convictions and beliefs concerning the Lord Jesus. You see, here was a man very well acquainted with rank and with responsibility and with authority in a military context. And perhaps already some days previously, some message had been conveyed to him from his servant, from this individual who even then lay sick and on the point of death, some supplicatory message, acknowledging himself only to be a servant, only to be a slave to this centurion, and yet asking whether anything might be done for him to alleviate his suffering or to attend to his symptoms. And the centurion, being a man in authority, and yet having had this better nature imparted to him, responded favorably. And now, you see, this centurion, who might have had every reason, socially or militarily, for pulling rank over this Jesus of Nazareth, this commoner, this man of no fixed abode, traveling through the countryside, quite apart from it, it is now the centurion who beseeches and supplicates this Jesus of Nazareth and says, "Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof." And now it is the centurion who feels himself like unto that slave, unto that servant, beseeching Jesus of Nazareth to attend to his pleas, if it were possible, unworthy though he is. Now you see, equally, this centurion had known what it was to be in a position of authority over others. Oh, he knew his subservience to his senior officers. He knew how to supplicate and beseech those who were over him in authority. But equally, he knew how to give commands and instructions to those under him. And he knew that those commands and instructions would be obeyed. "I am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." And the language which he uses is very significant. We perhaps tend to skate over this expression, "I am also a man set under authority, having under me soldiers." And we perhaps just interpret this quickly and we say, well, here was a man who had authority and rank in the Roman army. He could give commands and instructions and they would be fulfilled because he was a centurion. And the legionaries reporting to him had to do what he said. But why did they have to do what he said? They had to do it because he was a Roman centurion and because he was an officer in the Roman army. And because, as an officer of the Roman army, of the Roman Empire, being under that umbrella, if you will, coming under that panoply of the Roman Empire and the Roman army, they obeyed him on that basis. Because he was to them a representative of Roman authority and of the Roman Empire. And you see, what this man is acknowledging concerning the Lord Jesus is this, is that he will be obeyed. Jesus' commands and instructions and directives will be responded to and will be put into practice because of the authority which he, Jesus, represents. Because of the empire or the kingdom, if we may so call it, to which he, the Lord Jesus, belongs. Namely this, that he is divine. That he is the representative of the kingdom of heaven. That he is the representative of God. The Roman centurion knew that people would obey him, not because his force of character, not because of his personality, but because he was an officer of the Roman army, because he was a representative of the Roman Empire. He came under that authority, and that is why others obeyed him. And here he acknowledges the Lord Jesus to be divine, to be coming with divine authority, to come with the mandate of God. That is the significance of his words. I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. Now, my friends, this Roman centurion had soldiers under him, had servants, had slaves, had those who would do his bidding and were obliged to do his bidding. But see what he here acknowledges and understands concerning the Lord Jesus. That the Lord Jesus could not simply command other men, but could command forces and factors that were not sensible, that were not anthropomorphic. That the Lord Jesus could command sickness. That the Lord Jesus could command health. That the Lord Jesus had authority and power to give instructions and directions to these elements of the created world, to these aspects of the natural world, which no human, which no mortal knows how to address or could direct or to command. You know, my friends, these very disciples who followed the Lord Jesus and had listened to his instructions could have learned a lesson from this centurion. Because at another time upon the storm-tossed Sea of Galilee, they cried despairing of their lives, Lord, carest thou not that we perish? And how did the Lord Jesus answer them? Where is your faith? And he commands the winds and the waves, be still. And at once there was a great calm. And they say, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him? That centurion, had he been present in the boat, would have had no such doubts or fears. Because here he believed was a man who could command health and who could command sickness. Here was a man for whom the entire natural realm, forces which the world at large did not rightly understand at this time of disease and of human physiology, and yet he had no doubt but that this Jesus could command those very things, that they were his soldiers, that they would do his bidding, that he could send sickness, if necessary, to do his will, that he could command health to accomplish his purposes. And this is the centurion's estimation and understanding of the Lord Jesus. And he equally knows that it could be done at a great distance. This Roman centurion, if he gave a man a command to follow, did not have to be present to ensure it was enacted. He did not have to accompany the servant or the legionary to whom he gave the command in order to ensure that it was done. Of course not. The word was sufficient. The decree was enough. And on account of his authority as a Roman centurion, the one who was commanded, the one who was instructed, would do it even though great distances were involved. And he has no doubt that the Lord Jesus' authority is the same, yet on an even grander scale. And that his physical presence there in the house, there in the room where this servant lay sick, was not even required. Verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. The linguists tell us that this word here translated marveled occurs only twice in the whole of the New Testament. It is a very strong expression indeed that might be translated as wonderment or astonishment. It is used here of the centurion. It is used in one other place in Mark chapter 6 and verse 6. And we read this of Jesus going to Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And he could do there no mighty work, save that he laid his hand upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. this same astonishment, this same wonderment is accorded there to the unbelief of the inhabitants of Nazareth, the unbelief of the natural-born Jews. Whilst here this same wonderment and marvelling is for the faith of a centurion, the faith of a Roman, the faith of a Gentile, the faith of a foreigner, a stranger, an alien. Faith so implicit, faith so well developed, faith so unshakable and unswerving in one whom he had never met and never seen. And you notice how here in Matthew 8 the Lord Jesus enlarges upon his comments. I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel, not amongst the Jews. And I say unto you, verse 11 of Matthew 8, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And you see, my friends, here the Lord Jesus makes abundantly clear this vital and this eternal truth, which we find exemplified throughout the Holy Scriptures, which we have been tracing on Thursday evenings, which we see in so many cases, that spiritual blessedness, membership and citizenship of the kingdom of heaven, is nothing to do with birth, is nothing to do with geography, is nothing to do with parentage, is nothing to do with Jewishness, is nothing to do with any of those things. Those who boast themselves and imagine themselves to be the children of the kingdom because of these lesser reasons, these carnal reasons, these biological reasons, vast numbers of these, says the Lord Jesus, shall be cast out into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And who will be the heirs of the kingdom, my friends? Who will be the citizens of heaven? Who will share eternity in glory with the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost? Many, he says, from east and west shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Strangers, foreigners, aliens, persons far removed from those families or countries or nations that thought themselves the guaranteed objects of blessings. Persons, my friends, as diverse and as far from those things as you and I. And Jesus said unto the centurion, he said, as we learn from Luke, to the messengers of the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And they that were sent returning to the house found the servant whole that had been sick. The servant was healed in the selfsame hour, in that precise moment of time. My friends, there is a great example to be followed in the person of this centurion. The faith which he has is the faith which we must have. That faith which knows and attests to the authority, to the dominion, to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which knows that we do not require his bodily presence. We do not need to be able to see him with our eyes. He does not need to be present in the place where we require him to give an answer of peace or to grant restoration or fulfillment. You see, my friends, this centurion is like a New Testament believer such as you or I. Far from the covenants of promise, Gentiles indeed, and yet those who feel their own unworthiness, who know their own unfitness, and cry to the Lord Jesus that he might do us good, that he might answer our prayers, and knowing and being convinced that he is of power and authority to do so from a distance, to do so, my friends, not from the distance of Capernaum to the centurion's house, but to do so from the distance between earth and heaven, time and eternity. It makes no difference. He can say unto our problems and woes, go, and it goeth.
He can say to those things which we stand in need of, come, and it cometh. He can say to those agencies, to those servants, to those forces which are at his disposal, which is all things, he can say, do this, and it will be done. Oh, my friends, does our faith rise to that of the centurion of old? What did we sing in our opening hymn? Once more, 'tis eventide, and we, oppressed with various ills, draw near. But can we say the second part? What if thy form we cannot see? What if thou art not in the room, not in the place? What if there is nothing for our physical senses to rest upon? We know and feel that thou art here, that thou art of power, that thou art of authority, to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think. And my friends, such faith as this will never be disappointed, but will ever and again receive that answer which was heard by the centurion of old. Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. God grant it. Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 193, which speaks of faith without sight, having not seen, and yet have believed. 193. And now that thou dost reign on high, and thence thy waiting people bless, no ray of glory from the sky doth shine upon our wilderness. But we believe thy faithful word and trust in our redeeming Lord. The hymn 193.
So we must
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.